The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2013 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2013. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the internet. To find out more about ACCS, or to order additional conference talks, visit our website at accsedu.org. Look for the Conferences tab. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good morning. I am George Grant, and this is a workshop on browsing, noodling, rereading, and the other lost habits of a refined mind. If that sounds rather haphazard, you're good at hermeneutics. Because it is haphazard. Because learning is oftentimes haphazard, as we will discover as we walk through this time together. We're going to have a lot of fun, and I hope that we'll have plenty of time to have some interaction toward the end. One of the difficulties in a great big room like this with a podium and a microphone is that interaction tends to be a little difficult and awkward, and so we just sort of fall into the easier path of lecture audience. So I'll do all of that part at the beginning, and then at the end we'll hopefully have some time for some interaction. Before we start, let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the kindness that you have shown to each of us in bringing us to yourself by grace through faith, this not of ourselves, by wedding us together with the family of faith, the household of the Lord. We thank you for the work that you've given us, the calling that we have to serve one another, to love our children, to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and to send them forth into their own callings. We thank you for our call to be your witnesses, your ambassadors, those who are called to bring good news to the world. Teach us how to love the lost, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for this conference and for all of the things that we've learned and all of the tools that we picked up and all of the connections that we've made and the encouragement that you have instilled in us. We pray that this encouragement would indeed endure to be genuine courage when the day of battle comes. I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters, who are a testimony to your ongoing work of reformation in this day and in this time. Now, use this workshop for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Koheleth, the great preacher and sage of Ecclesiastes, said, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, for there is nothing new under the sun." Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us, though there is hardly a remembrance of those former things. Indeed, we are all witnesses of the fact that there is nothing new under the sun. But typically, the newest rage is just a recovery of something really old. I saw yesterday in Atlanta someone who was wearing wide flange, bell-bottom pants, hip huggers, beads, long hair, and I thought to myself, Oh, my goodness, I haven't seen anybody under the age of about 60 wearing anything like that in a long time. That there is nothing new under the sun. As a result, we can say with some confidence that the new pagan presuppositions of scientific modernity are actually philosophically indistinguishable from the old pagan superstitions of mythic antiquity. The doubt of the present looks eerily like the doubt of the past. The old Babylonian, Egyptian, and creation myths, for instance, depicted man as an accident of random or capricious impersonal forces, just another incidental happenstance in the long chain of being, just another one of the peculiarities of randomness in the universe. According to those ancient legends, man is therefore little differentiated from any other material creation, animate or inanimate. Sound familiar? It should. Regardless of the source, with Sennacherib's astrologers, Belshazzar's priests, Amenhotep's magicians, Hesiod's theogonists, or Darwin's biotheorists, the philosophical commitment remains the same. Man can enjoy no special place in this world because there is nothing special. Not about man, not even about the world. The myth makers of long ago and the myth makers of the present share common ontological and epistemological assumptions, equally complex and equally larded with specious but gravely sacrosanct jargon. The metaphysical robes of the ancients had been traded for the lab coats of the moderns, capricious gods for random amino acids, but the argument is essentially the same. And the inhuman humanism that results is essentially the same. That's why it's always incredibly helpful to study the ancient pagan civilizations of Greece and Rome, of Babylon and Assyria, of Persia and of ancient China, side by side with a study of our own modern times. The parallels are startling, and the insights that result are equally startling. Now, you may be saying to yourself, now, this is quite interesting, but what does this have to do with browsing, noodling, rereading, and other lost habits of the mind? Well, here's the thing. If you're like me, you were probably not trained classically. If you're like me, you didn't have the advantage of reading the rich texts that our children and our grandchildren are enjoying in our classical Christian schools. I was raised in a non-Christian home. I went to public schools. I did not read any substantial books, aside from my summer reading list that I made up on my own as I went to our local public library, ever until I was an adult and realized that I had been robbed. And so the result is that for the rest of my adult life, I've been playing catch-up. And those categories of the moderns and of the ancients, the categories of bankrupt epistemology and bankrupt and empty ontology, are the framework of the way I've been taught, the way I think, the way I live. It's the world around me, and it is incredibly difficult for me to break free of those constraints. Thankfully, Jesus came to give sight to the blind, to enable the deaf to hear, to set the prisoner free, to enable the lame to go walking, leaping, and praising God. And so I have set my path on a long journey in the gospel to begin to recover what was supposed to always be mine, but I've only just discovered. As you train yourself in the way of the gospel, you need to think in those terms. It's a long journey. I'm never going to completely catch up. It is my job to make sure that my children and my grandchildren and all of the children that come after them, for however long the Lord tarries, will stand not just on my shoulders, but towering above me in their achievements. That's our job. We want our students to surpass us. But in the meantime, we need to be developing habits. And sometimes those habits are rather haphazard, because after all, we can't go back and take our junior high school's English lit class, as much as we'd love to. And how many of us have not said at one time or another, oh, I wish I'd had that in the third grade. I'd love to re-enroll in kindergarten in our classical school. How much more I would get out of everything. But we can't do that. And we must be autodidacts at some level. So how do we pace ourselves along the way in this task of re-educating ourselves? In some cases, uneducating ourselves so that we can re-educate ourselves. Really, that's what the disciplines of browsing, noodling, and rereading can bring to us. Learning how to walk into a bookstore and know exactly where the good stuff is not a trick, it's a habit that you develop. Learning how to plow through a 500-page book that you know that you really don't have time or desire, and there's not really value in reading all of it. How do you find the good stuff? When you hear Doug Wilson stand before you and say, spread yourselves out, start listening to more music, how do you sort through what he calls the dreck from the really good stuff? How do you train your mind? Well, in some ways, it's a bit haphazard. Recently, I picked up J.R.R. Tolkien's most recent publication, The Fall of Arthur. His journals continue to be a prolific source of remarkable poetry and essays and thinking. And his son, Christopher Tolkien, who himself is now in his late 70s, continues to churn out wonderful works. I was reading through this little book, and I came across all kinds of tantalizing insights that sent me down rabbit trails of thought and etymological searching. For instance, I did not know this, but the Anglo-Saxon word for peaceful lake is gridlock. And I thought to myself, I've always loved gridlock, especially in Washington. And now I know why. I have a page from one of G.K. Chesterton's journals. And years ago, I was looking at his cribbed writing and noticed this line. It simply said, humbug. Dickens's wonderful paradox of Christmas joy. And I thought to myself at the time that I read it, oh, that's interesting. Another one of G.K. Chesterton's wonderful throwaway lines. And I thought, okay, now wait a minute. That probably means something far more than than I think it means. And so I began to needle. I began to browse. I began to do a funny little scurried hop down the rabbit trail. You know, humbug is a very old word of indeterminate etymology, meaning spectacle or hoax or jest, often referring to some unjustified reputation or publicity. Of course, the word is most often associated with Ebenezer Scrooge, a character memorably created by Charles Dickens in The Christmas Carol. He famously dismissed Christmas, declaring, "Bah, humbug." Now, interestingly, variations of the term make appearances in any number of European languages. Humbug may well be derived from an old Norse word, hum, meaning night or shadow or dark air, and bugas, a variant of boogie, meaning apparition. In Iceland, hum means twilight. In Faroese, omni means unclear. Hummy in Swedish means dark suspicion. This word may well be derived from the old Swedish verb humlai, which still is in use and means to conceal, to hide, or to evade the truth. In Old English and in Anglo-Saxon, hum means to deceive. And bugas is a word that appears in Wycliffe's earliest translations of the English Bible, meaning specter. And that may well be derived from a much earlier Celtic word, bug, which literally means scarecrow. It could also come from the early Italian or late Latinate uno bugadario, which literally means lying man. Bog is supposed to mean soft copper in ancient Gaelic, and it's still used in Ireland as slang for worthless money. I did all of that based on this cryptic note that Chesterton put in his journals and never published. And it led me to a startling conclusion. Chesterton was absolutely right. There is a rich paradox that Dickens most assuredly intended, because the whole theme of the Christmas Carol runs right to the heart of the true meaning of Bah Humbug. Bah Humbug may very well be the perfect declaration for Christmas. It's a declaration that Christ has come to expose the fraudulence, the impotence, the bugaboo nonsense of this poor fallen world. But even more, he has come to replace the dark specter, the apparitional hoaxes of sin. He has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. That's what Bah Humbug means. And you're not going to find that in a textbook. You got to go digging for it, and you've got to go following it. Now, we know what this sort of looks like on a pop culture sort of level, at a level that is actually deleterious for us, bad for us. Every single one of us knows what it's like to channel surf. Now, every single one of us knows what it's like to hop on the internet and an hour later think to yourself, what have I been? I've just wasted an hour. I have no idea how I got to this link. I just went from hither to yon. And now here I am in yon, and I don't know how to get back. In a sense, the pursuit of retraining your mind is a healthier version of channel surfing. You follow the footnote trail, and you allow yourself through a series of disciplines to venture out in a joyous pathway of discovery. In many ways, that's what Douglas was talking about this morning when he was talking about music. But broaden his insights to cover the whole field. If you're a classical Christian educator, in some ways the great temptation for you, not having been classically educated, is to pour yourself in so deeply in your subject area that you know it backwards and forwards, and oftentimes you just get so frustrated and so overwhelmed that you think you'll never get to the place that you ought to be. And then you wind up being one of the charter members of CCSA, an organization that my wife and I have founded. It's called the Cranky Cranksters Society of America. And you'll be frustrated because you'll never actually arrive. How much better to take delight than all of the things that are around us? You know, there's an old principle that emerged in late medieval England during the Hundred Years' War. It was following the development of the longbow. You may be aware that the longbow was the means by which Henry V was able to win the stunning victory at Agincourt. It was the longbow, not his wonderful speech that Shakespeare made up entirely out of cloth. It was the longbow that enabled Henry V to win that battle. But there's something peculiar about longbows. Longbows have to be carefully oiled so that they maintain their flexibility. They have to be unstrung and set away, usually in a leather case, far away from the hearth fire, lest they become brittle. When our minds are never unstrung, when we constantly set ourselves to be ready for battle, when the bow is not oiled, when it's not set aside in the corner, but we will be unfit when the day of crisis comes, we'll break under the pressure. We need to be oiled, sheathed, and ready. There's an old discipline that was utilized beginning in the early church and then thoroughly developed out of the Hebraic discipleship methodology that became entrenched in the medieval educational system that classical Christian education is, in a sense, a recovery of. That discipline is what's called the Lectio Divina. There are lots of variations and versions of Lectio Divina that pass in our day as a form of New Age meditation or whatever. But the old version of Lectio Divina encapsulates all of the disciplines, the habits of a refined mind that we could ever hope for. We see the idea developed even in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy the uses and the patterns for the Word of God in the life of the believer. But the idea of Lectio Divina is it's not enough just to read the Word. It's not enough simply to try and obey the Word. We have to, as Douglas said this morning, allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly. And the way that we allow it to dwell in us richly includes singing the Psalms, but also it involves the process of meditation and the process of working out hermeneutically the applications of the Word in our lives. Lectio Divina enables us to do this. In Lectio Divina, I believe we have the habits of a refined mind given to us in outline form. The first step in Lectio Divina is Lectio. It's reading, it's hearing, it's seeing, it's singing the Word of God. But we begin with the Word. And then the Word opens up all other words and all other disciplines. If you're going to be a classical Christian educator, it doesn't matter whether you're a science teacher or you're the athletic director, you need to read. Your students need to know that you're reading. And that you're reading not just in preparation for the classes that you teach, that you read for joy, that you're building a library, that you have particular authors that you're very passionate about, and that you're working through the entire canon of their works. They know that you collect them. It's when your students come back with a treasured tome that they found at a garage sale or an antiquarian bookstore and says, Mrs. Wilson, look what I found for you. A 14th edition paperback copy of John Buchan's Witchwood. They're beginning to learn. They're beginning to learn because you've modeled for them your passion. Great teachers just love what they love in front of their students. If you want your students to read richly and read widely, if you want your children to read richly and read widely, then make this a part of your life. Make sure that you always have a book with you. Make sure that you're working through it systematically. Have a plan. Set goals that may be unachievable, but set them and shoot for them. Read Lectio. Read widely, read deeply, read thoroughly, read constantly. You'll never get to the end of the reading list, but oh, how rich your life will be as a result. And what a model you'll create for everyone else. I love what Winston Churchill said about building a great library in the midst of the intensity of World War II and in the aftermath of the war. He oftentimes did not have the time to sit in his library and read like he liked. And so he said that he would often go in and simply fondle his books. He would pull one off the shelf and sort of flip through it and remember a particular place. And he would read a line or two, and he would close it back, and he would be refreshed. Your students, your children, your grandchildren need to see you in love with books. But besides Lectio, you need to go deeper. You need to go beyond Lectio to meditatio, thinking, meditating, making connections. You need to read some books quickly and for information. You need to read other works very slowly so that it sinks deeply into your heart. It was said by Joseph Addison that if a book is worth reading, it must be worth rereading. When we think about all of the books that we probably ought to be reading as we walk through the vendor tables and we think to ourselves, oh my goodness, neither our budget nor our capacity will ever contain all of the books that we ought to have. The truth be told, you need to have 5, 10, maybe 15 books in your life that you read a half a dozen times in your life. Just go back and reread them and discover anew the richness and pour over the phrasing. Make sure they're really, really good books. Make sure they're books that will feed your souls and that will bear up on repeated rereadings. But make sure that you have them because that will enable you to go much deeper. It's no possible way that the first time Karen and I read the Chronicles of Narnia to our children, usually on road trips with Karen doing all of the voices. I loved her Reepy Cheep. She was great with Reepy Cheep. But there's no way that we would have actually gotten the riches and the depths from that if we had only read the stories once. But I actually didn't like the Narnia tales at first reading. I just didn't comport well with talking animals. But upon rereading and then rereading and rereading, I discovered in them a richness that is beyond compare. I've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe probably 15 or 20 times. I've read most of the others at least 5 or 6 times. I've reread the Hobbit 4 or 5 times. I've reread all of The Lord of the Rings at least 3 times. And it gets richer and better. Every single January, I try to make sure that I read G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy and Abraham Kuyper's Lectures on Calvinism. It feeds my soul, and I discover richer things every time I reread them. Now, I also keep a journal, and I make sure that the journal is handwritten, because there's a big difference between the way you think and process when you write as opposed to when you blog. Blogs are great. I have some. Posting on Facebook or Twitter, it's wonderful, but it's not the same thing as journaling. When I journal, I discover that what Dawson Trotman, the founder of The Navigator, said is absolutely true. Thoughts tend to disentangle themselves when they flow over the tip of a pencil. I take it slowly. I let it soak in. I think through the ideas. I ponder. What was it that caused gridlock for the Anglo-Saxons? A joyous, peaceful lake to be transformed into some kind of noxious bureaucratic snarl in Washington? It unleashes the thought process, and it sends you on the journey. It gets you to think. It's important, obviously, when you're meditating, when you're doing meditatio, it's important to make sure that you do it in a time and a place where you can actually have room to think. Place quiet. Place where you can concentrate. You know, the old study books from the Paleolithic age, back when I was in high school, said things like, make sure you have a good chair and a well-lit space in a quiet corner to make sure that you can truly study. You may not have a good chair and a quiet corner and a well-lit space, but go find one. Go find one somewhere in a garden or on a public walk or out in the woods. Find your spot where you can go and think, where you can pour out your thoughts into your journal, where you can begin to noodle with the ideas that you're wrestling with. Beyond lectio and meditatio is oratio. Oratio literally means to pray or to inscripturate or to integrate. When I study the scriptures, I attempt to pray the scriptures back to the Lord so that what he has said becomes my own heart and sentiment and my cry back to him. I literally allow the word of the Lord to dwell in me richly. I put it back into my own words. I'm doing hermeneutics. I'm doing biblical interpretation. I'm doing biblical application the whole time. This is, in a sense, where the old devotional tradition came from, beginning in the Victorian age, the writing of daily devotionals, Spurgeon's morning and evening, Chalmers' Sabbath scripture readings, Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. These were, in a sense, just the outworkings of oratio. Praying back to the Lord, declaring back to the Lord what he has declared to us. What we apply in that way to Scripture, we also ought to be applying in our own teaching, in our own writing, in our own thinking. We need to take these things and allow them to change us, to engraft us. We're bound by the framework of modernity. And what we need is a radical restructuring that can only come as these things are internalized. I know a lot of folks who are first introduced to classical Christian education think that a part of the task of really getting educated is to read as many books as fast as possible to get sort of the foundations laid. And there is absolutely nothing worse for you than that. One of my favorite books in teaching people how to read worldviewishly is James Sire's little book, How to Read Slowly. You know how to read slowly? You know how to open a book and take in the full architecture of the page, the shape of the paragraph? Do you hear the cadence and the rhythms of the language? Do you hear the author's passions rise and fall? Do you know where the rests are? Can you recognize it immediately when you open the page, like a musician can immediately hear the music played when he looks at a piece of music? That's where you want to go. And the only way that you can get there is if you slow it all down and you hear it. In fact, one of the best ways to hear it is to actually hear it. Read out loud. Reading out loud was once the normative way that reading was done. It's a peculiarity of modernity, largely, coming out of medieval scholasticism that caused people to stop reading out loud. Now, oftentimes reading was all the way through the first 18 centuries or so of the church, a communal exercise. People would gather around and read, even in early America. We would have at the country store one person who was a really good reader read the daily posts when they would come. In some ways, there is a musical quality to someone who can really, really read. I can remember our daughter. First time she attempted to look at the Chronicles of Narnia for the first time as an adult, remarked to me that it was really hard for her to translate the words on the page to the image that she had because her mom had read to her, and all she could hear were her mom's voices for Reepicheep. That's a good thing. Because those sounds were embedded in her and became a part of the whole experience, a part of the richness of it. Read out loud. Let the song of the prose emerge. J.I. Packer famously has said that a theology that cannot be sung is a fundamentally flawed theology. I would take that one step further. If you can't translate all of the things that you're learning in classical Christian education, which is really just Christian discipleship applied to all of the disciplines, if that can't be sung, if it doesn't instill a song in your heart, if it doesn't translate into incredible poetry, then you're still bound by the chains of modernity. Break free. Break free. The last of the steps of Lectio Divina is contemplatio. This is where you take all that you've learned and you apply it to life. One of the things that we do at Franklin Classical School is something we call the 40-hour project. My idea early on was that students are studying But all of these disciplines, and they're reading from books, and it can be very abstract. But the real purpose of classical Christian education is to equip and enable our young students to become the next generation of Christian leaders, fulfilling their callings, living out their purpose and destiny under the providence of God. So they've got to be able to connect what they're learning in the classroom with their passion, with what they love. So at the end of every year, the sort of the capstone project, they've already done a big thesis paper and all of that, but the capstone project is what we call the 40-hour project, where a student has to take something, some subject, some issue that we've been studying through the course of that year. If we've been studying Christendom, it can be anything from cathedrals to longbows to forging swords to creating mosaics or playing plain song chant or whatever. And what they have to do is they have to do a creative project that expresses everything that they've learned that year in that art form or science or whatever. It's astonishing how through the course of the year, students will trudge through their lessons. But when they get a chance to plunge into their area of calling, apply these lessons to their passion, suddenly all the lessons that you thought you had taught them come roaring back in their hearts, and they are able to sing. They may make a catapult and make the catapult sing through the air. They may make swords. They may build a chariot. But whatever it is, it's made their heart sing. The result is they have learned. One of the basic ideas of early Christian thought was that there needs to be a unity to everything that we do. There are ways to connect the whole of life. Because the lordship of Jesus Christ extends to the whole of life, the whole of life ought to be included in. This is where the idea of the physical side of true spirituality comes from. We need to recognize that learning is an arduous physical endeavor. Any of you who have ever stayed up late at night and fought against your body's weariness in order to get to the end of a lesson plan or a chapter or a thesis paper, you know what that's like. There's a physical side. Therefore, we have to be attentive to what we do with our bodies as we engage in this journey. And I'm not talking about making sure you take your vitamins or go out for a quick morning run. But what I'm reminding you is simply that if you're pouring garbage into all of the rest of your life, except what you're reading or what you're teaching, you're ultimately only going to get garbage out. Garbage in, garbage out. It's a part of the task of really having well-trained minds, learning how to recognize connections, being able to walk into a bookstore and be able to see immediately what's good and what's bad, to the mystification of all of your friends who simply walk into a bookstore and have to plod through every shelf and look at every title. You somehow have that magical ability to walk into a bookstore and find the treasure. That grows out of the whole of life over the course of a long, long journey. It requires a tremendous amount of patience. As Eugene Peterson has memorably called it, Christian discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. At the same time, we need to be vigilant and diligent in our task. There needs to be a sense of urgency. Our lives are short. We know not the day. when we will be called home, and we have work to do until then. And so we need to develop a sense of urgency, that which means that we don't rush ahead to all of the things that we need to do, but we are constantly conscious of the next right thing. Do the next right thing. You can't do all of the right things, but you can do the next right thing. I would encourage you, if you've never become acquainted with the work of Charlotte Mason, to go and discover her remarkable insights about living books, about the joy of discovery, about nature journals, about developing observational skills. Susan Schaefer McCauley has written two fine books that introduce you to her work, including For the Children's Sake and When Children Love to Learn. One of the things that Charlotte Mason, a Victorian educator and Edwardian educator, one of the things that she was able to do was to reinstill, in an age dominated by grad grinds, the joy of discovery in learning, the delight in growing, the wonder of maturing. That sense needs to be central to all that we do. And it will mean that we will have to broaden ourselves as well as deepen ourselves. And it will mean that we will necessarily have to develop the skills of browsing, skimming, noodling, rereading, scanning, and all of the rest. With the Lectio Divina as our guide, but we can do this, and we can find the song of great joy and delight in education. Now, real quickly, I want to read you a couple of quotes that I have gathered in my Flora Legium, my flower pickings in my journal that embody some of this. Desiderius Erasmus, for instance, said, "When I get a little money, I buy books. If there's any left, I buy food and clothes." Or Hilaire Belloc, who said, "When I am dead, I hope it will be said, his sins were scarlet, but his books were red." Or Umberto Eco, who said, "I love the smell of book ink in the morning." Or this from Charles Haddon Spurgeon: "My books are my tools and my friends. They serve as my counsel, my consolation, my comfort. They're my source of wisdom and the font of my education. They are my delights. They're my surety when all else is awry, that I have set my confidence in substantial things of truth and right. I see assured by the Ebenezers in my library." Do you have Ebenezers in your library? Do you know that beyond any shadow of a doubt that your children and your grandchildren know right where to go on the bookshelf if they want to comfort your heart, bring a smile to your face, bring a lilt to your step? If not, bah humbug. All right, real quickly, let's do a little bit of interaction. I have left you, it looks like, 8 minutes. Questions or comments or discussion at this point, or direction. Yes, sir.
When you research the etymology of a word, do you just pick that up on the internet and see what's there? Do you have books that you
That's a great question. When I'm running down the rabbit trail, do I use the internet or do I have books? And the answer is yes. The internet is an incredible resource, but it is also a giant trash bin. And there is much that is spurious and much that is ill-begotten and much that is deliberately deceptive. And so to find something, in Wikitrubilia is not the solution to your research needs. Now, I do confirm things, and sometimes I'll use the internet to help steer me toward books. And if I'm looking for something quick, if it's just, some quick information that I sort of recall but I need a reminder of, I'll use the internet for that. It's a wonderful tool. But don't rest and rely on that. By all means, don't rest and rely on that. Get yourself Samuel Johnson's English Dictionary, which is astonishing. He did all of the work himself. So you have all of the words of the English language that were in common usage in the 18th century, along with their definitions, their etymology, and a sentence or two or three or sometimes four illustrating the use of the word from classical literature. It's astonishing. So get a copy of that. And if you can get your hands on one, get a copy of J.R.R. Tolkien's Dictionary of Anglo-Saxon and Old English Words. Oh, my goodness. What a treasure trove that is. Yes. Wonderful question. What do I think of ebooks? And your illustration is marvelous. There are a lot of reasons to have hard copies of books. One of the things that Karen and I have started doing is we've started to get rid of all of our paperbacks. But even though most of my books have been published first as paperbacks, we've just started to rid our library of those. And we look for what we call reading copies, which can often be bought very inexpensively, but they're beautifully bound. They tend to be, 50 to 100 years old, but you can get them from England for a pound or two, and in the U.S. for $2 or $3, and mayby $2.50 shipping. And so we always go toward hardbacks. Now, I am not a Luddite. I'm not against technology. There is a usefulness for ebooks. But what I would say is a book that you want to read again and again, a book of poetry, a book of stories, you don't want that in an ebook. If you're going to the beach or if you've got an intercontinental flight, an ebook is great and you can plow through information. But it's a different kind of learning. It's a different process. It engages different parts of your brain, and it most assuredly engages different parts of your heart. So I would say, I have blogs, but my richest stuff is in my journal. I would say the same thing about ebooks. They can be useful for research, and I use them for editing of manuscripts. People will send me PDFs of their books, and it's an easy way to plow through a manuscript. But if a book is worth reading, I want it in hardback. And the other thing is, I would love to have decent paper, some good Clairefontaine paper, not this wood pulp, this sort of garden mulch stuff that tends to pass for paper these days in most books. Other questions? Yes. Right. Exactly. And that's the wonder. One of the things that I love about buying antiquarian books is the little marginal notes and the underlinings and the signatures in the front of the book. I think to myself, does anybody have handwriting like this anymore? And it's just so that there are innumerable joys and pleasures that come from an old book or from a new hardback that you just can't get. Now, that doesn't mean that information can't be consumed in lots of different ways. And again, I think there is a place for ebooks, and I'm grateful for them. But it's like two very different sorts of disciplines. And what we're about will include both disciplines. But most importantly, it will include that discipline of falling in love with the truth, not just knowing the truth. All right, one more question. Yes. I'll get you to. We're all in the same boat. We're all limited on time. We're all limited on budgets. And the pace of life seems to increase over time rather than decrease, despite our best intentions. Three bits of counsel. First of all, just be patient. There are seasons of life. And if the season of life that you're in with little ones and an intense schedule prohibits a lot of reading, well, you know, that's just a season. Look forward to another day when you will be able to spend a little bit more time. Secondly, carve out deliberately onto your calendar time for reading, even if it's just 15 minutes. Carve it out. Put it into the calendar. I'm a big believer not only in journals but also in written calendars. It's great to have your schedule on your iPhone, but there's a big difference between a digital image of your day and an analog image of your day, where you can block out bits of time. It's like the difference between a digital watch and an analog watch. You can see spatial relationships. So build into your weekly schedule spatial relationships and just set that time apart. The reality is that most of us can find time to do what we're passionate about, even if it's compressed and squeezed into the odd corners. And then third, I would say just start making your list. If you can't actually get to the books, make a list of the books and start collecting the books. And as Churchill said, fondle them from time to time. All right, there was one other question over here. Yes. Great question. What use can we make of Charlotte Mason in our classical Christian education schools, and what cautions are there? First of all, I would say that Charlotte Mason's greatest applicability is in the earliest years, the years of the joy of discovery, setting children off on the path of discovery, teaching them to love what she called living books and doing the nature journals and developing observational skills. That's where she's strongest. Where she's weakest is in content curriculum. And as children mature, there's not that systematic approach to making sure that all of the bases are covered. It tends to be a little more like Montessori, sort of follow your own path. And so I would counsel against that. What our children really need are a lot of structure as they develop these observational skills, et cetera. Does that answer your question? All right. Now, go. Read. Delight. Question.